Okay then, brethren, the last few weeks we've been looking at the topic of being a disciple. You know, are you a disciple or are you not? Or are we all potentially just spectators? Are we church members? Perhaps believers, but are we actually, in addition to all of that, disciples? Disciples being those who are pupils, who are learners, those who follow another's teaching. And rather than being just a church member, a spectator to what God's doing on the earth, are you and I actually committed to learning from our great teacher? And we're not doing that quite honestly if we spend, you know, a whole massive 1 hour a week. Out of 168 hours, we spend perhaps 1 hour looking at God's word and praying to him and so on. This, for you and me, if we're disciples, should be a way of life. Learning, following our teacher, growing in grace and knowledge, and of course becoming ever more and more like our teacher, because that's what ultimately disciples do. Let's turn again to Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Very familiar verse to us now, hopefully. Luke chapter 6, and we're reading in verse 40. And it just gives us the ultimate purpose of being a disciple. What are disciples really all about? Well, they're learning, but to what end? It says here, a disciple is not above his teacher. You're not going to be superior to your teacher. But everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Our teacher, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, our great rabbi. And if we are perfectly taught, then we'll be just like our teacher. The voice translation was, when you're fully taught, you will resemble your teacher. And we've said several times now, the scripture shows in many places that you and I are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's where we're headed, to be like Jesus, to, you know, look like Jesus in terms of our conduct, our behavior, our values, or our way of life. You know, people used to have these bracelets and beads, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And obviously you should think, well, what would Jesus do here? Or perhaps what did Jesus do in situations like this? And therefore, as a disciple, as a student, as a pupil, perhaps I should be doing likewise. And I guess the question we've all got is, how much do I resemble my teacher? Close reflection, or not too much noticeable just yet? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 4 and read verses 8 to 13. Been here the last couple of weeks, but it's an interesting little sort of picture of what you would notice in disciples. So Acts chapter 4 and beginning in verse 8, this is after the miracle of the man who was lame being healed, and he'd been sort of jumping about and cartwheeling about the temple for a while, causing all sorts of people to run and say, what's this all about? And so the apostles have been called before the religious leaders to explain what they're doing, and Peter takes up the story here in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that could go down well, whom God raised from the dead, so you're obviously not on the same side as God, guys, by him, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you, builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So it's not the Buddha, it's not Mohammed, it's not anybody like that, it's not Confucius, it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, end of debate, end of story. And these guys, of course, who had rejected Jesus and actually been directly responsible for his being nailed to a stake and executed, guys, there's only one name by which anybody can be saved, and you murdered him. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they've not been to, you know, rabbi finishing school, they've not been to the First Baptist Seminary. Hang on a second, how can they be so bold and the words so powerful? But then it says, they marveled, and then they realized that they had been with Jesus. And so the point I was making the last couple of weeks was, disciples hang about Jesus, and after a while start to resemble Jesus, and it becomes evident even to others. And here the leaders just thought, hey, I know what's going on here. These guys, you can tell from the way they behave themselves, you can tell from their confidence and boldness, you can tell from their straight talking, you can tell from their power, these guys have been with Jesus. And to an extent, you know, Jesus had rubbed off on them. And of course, that's exactly what you'd expect from a disciple. When they're fully taught, they resemble their teacher, and it's something you can see, something you can hear. There are signs, there are giveaways that you've been with Jesus, or perhaps not been with Jesus. Maybe other giveaway signs there. And it takes commitment. We saw the disciples have to be really, there's some strong decisions that you and I have to make. Let's turn to Luke 14 and read verses 25 to 27. Luke 14. Luke 14 and beginning in verse 25. And great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, so here's lots of people following Jesus in a sense, they're following at least physically, you know, great multitudes, big crowds. We know from other places that sometimes it'd be like 5,000 men, you know, plus women and children. So, I mean, that's a good sized town out on its feet following physically Jesus. But of course, just because you follow Jesus to a limited extent doesn't make you a disciple. And Jesus turns around and explains that. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, it doesn't mean hate, obviously, in the sense of, you know, hating, but it means love so very much less by comparison. Obviously, there's a commandment in the Big Ten that says, honor your father and your mother, so Jesus wasn't contradicting his own law. But he means by comparison to me, your relatives, your own family, in fact, actually, your own life itself, it should be no comparison. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You've got to be willing to put to death yourself, your desires, your own plans and purposes. If it ever goes contrary to what God has clearly instructed, you've got to be willing to put it down, lay it down, turn away from it. If you cannot do that, in other words, if you cannot put Jesus Christ first, always first, if you can't do that, then you might be a straggler, a spectator, you might be a church member, but you're not a disciple. Drop down to verse 33, same chapter. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You've got to be at least willing to give it up all, 100%. We saw last week, in a couple of places, how Jesus gave up all. Everything for us, he was once upon a time, you know, living in eternal majesty and glory, and he gave it up. He emptied himself of his divine nature, was born as a little baby, you know, grew up as a young infant, a child, teenager, walked about, you know, smelled the stale sweat and the donkey droppings and stuff. And he was once living in glory. He gave up all of that. Then, of course, gave himself over. He wasn't in that sense captured by the Romans and the Jews. He gave himself up to them and was beaten and scourged and humiliated and nailed to a stake and speared and died. And for 3 days and nights, having existed from eternity, he ceased to exist. So Jesus gave up everything, and the Father gave him up for us. So it's not unreasonable, we said last week, that we should be willing, if necessary, to give up our little temporary, transient interests. And of course, in reality, we also said that, you know, giving up our lives and our desires and our plans and purposes is actually better for us, because God has better plans. He has more for us than we can imagine or dream. Our natural man, our natural woman, would be reluctant and probably balk in giving up. Well, give up what's mine? This is important to me. This is my interest. This is my hobby. This is my passion. This is mine. What? Give it up for Christ? No, we wouldn't actually go say that, but we might be thinking it. But this is so important to me. This is so precious to me. This is mine. And of course, that's a bit of a giveaway of a natural mind versus a spiritual mind. Let's turn to Luke 9 and read verses 23 to 25. So Luke chapter 9. Which says much the same thing. Then Jesus said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So we've got to deny ourselves. That doesn't mean we have to live in a cave with just a loincloth on, drinking dry bread and plain glasses of water. But I think we understand, if there are choices to be made, if there are decisions to take, then what's important to God and to Jesus is the only priority. It's not a question of saying, well, I'll go part of the way, God. It's a question of, well, I will deny myself. I have to deny myself because, you know, partial obedience, as they say, is actually disobedience. We have to obey. We have to deny ourselves and, if necessary, take up our cross and put ourselves on it and nail us there. In the sense of our desires and our interests and our passions, what's important to me, God, is, you know, don't you realize, God, what I'll have to give up here? Well, you and I will live for, you know, 70 years or 80 years or 100 years. Anything we acquire in this life, we don't take with us. And on the other side of, you know, our death is eternal life. There's no comparison. And that's brought out in the next couple of verses. Jesus continues, "Forever desires to save his life," his life, his lifestyle, you know, his ways, "will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man or a woman if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" What would it matter? I mean, if you, you know, were able somehow to acquire, you know, unimaginable wealth, you know, you had £1 billion or dollars turn up in your bank account, you could buy yourself a 25-bedroom house, in fact, two or three of them, one in the country where it's pleasant, one down by the seaside. You could have your own fleet of jet aircraft that you could fly around the world. You became, you know, famous and people hung on your every word because of your great wisdom, like, say, Solomon. What would it matter if you gained all of that? Because somewhere along the road, aged 70 or 80 or 90 or 100, 110, you'd be gone. And as they say, you don't see many horses with a U-Haul attached to them, you're not taking it with you. And if you give up eternal life, and perhaps, you know, being a co-heir with the Lord Jesus Christ of the entire universe forever and ever and ever and ever and ever for 5 years or 25 years of, you know, temporary status and wealth, well, there's no comparison. And that's what Jesus is saying there. So choosing to go the way of God, choosing to be a disciple and follow Jesus, it might hurt our natural man a little bit, but by comparison to everlasting glory, there is no comparison. And it's just our choice. We have to choose. Do we begrudge giving up our time, our resources, our ways to follow God? We should realize, I guess, that sometimes we'll feel that, this is uncomfortable for me. Oh, I don't really want to do this. And that's fine. We're all human beings. Our human nature is still there. But at the end of the grumbling, we should choose and choose right. And that's what disciples would do. Because really there's nothing that we can get for ourselves in life that's as good as what God will give us. Nothing you and I can manufacture in our lives that could even compare with the good things that God can make available. Now, I want to take this topic a little sort of further of what it means to be a disciple, because one of the dangers that I think we've all experienced in our past lives, not talking of reincarnation, I mean in an earlier part of our lives, perhaps in worldwide days or PCG days or RCG or LCG or UCG or WW. A, B, C, E, D, F, D, G, C, O, G, or whatever, is there has been at times a sort of a tendency to focus probably too much on just possessing knowledge, just for the sake of it. And some people, I think, would almost evaluate themselves and others and how much doctrine they knew. If they knew lots of doctrine and could prove it, you know, knew where the scriptures were, then felt pretty good. Maybe even, could I say, smug. And the possibility of learning new truth. Woo, new truth, did you say? Stampede suddenly. New truth, new truth, new truth. Filled with excitement about new truth. Especially if it's just available to our group. And other groups out there don't have access to this new truth. It's special revelation just for us. Well, of course, there's absolutely nothing wrong with truth or knowledge. The question is, do we put that knowledge actually to practical use? Does it change our lives? Because if we just acquire knowledge and we stop there and we think like it's collecting, you know, it's like a hobby almost, just collect accurate doctrines, well, we might feel a bit smug, but if our actual day-to-day living is empty and powerless and actually very worldly and full of problems, well, maybe we missed the point. Knowledge isn't there just to acquire knowledge and feel smug about it. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and read verses 1 and 2. Because this is not what discipleship is all about. Is what I think, looking back in time, and I'm probably guilty myself in my younger years, sometimes you miss the point. Knowledge for the sake of knowledge, for the sake of knowledge, to make you feel superior to others who are not as smart as you and spiritually, you know, still kindergarten, not as mature as what I am with my great knowledge and insight and all the rest of it. That's wrong. Being a disciple, which is what we're talking about, is not about simply acquiring knowledge for the sake of acquiring knowledge for the sake of acquiring knowledge. Here in Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul has been asked a number of questions by the brethren in Corinth. So he sort of starts to respond to one question after another about divorce and about the Passover and about other things. Here he says, now concerning things offered to idols, this is the question they'd asked him, but here he's about to start his response. We know that we have all knowledge knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. They thought they were quite smart in Corinth. In fact, they thought they were smarter than the Apostle Paul, which I don't think would be the case, I've got to say. But he says here, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And by the way, verse 2, if anyone thinks he knows anything, tell you what, guys, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. Doesn't matter how smart we might think we are. You know, I've studied the history of Israel. I've studied into how to count Pentecost. I've studied the Hebrew, you know, backwards and forwards and counting all the letters and all the rest of it. Well, it doesn't really matter if we've done that for 60 years of our lives and are experts on that topic. Verse 2, we know nothing yet as we ought to know. And fundamentally, gathering knowledge, acquiring knowledge, is not the purpose, not just for itself. As Paul says in verse 1, knowledge puffs up. That's the danger, and maybe you've seen it. I've definitely seen it. A couple of other translations there bring out the flavor slightly differently. The God's Word translation, knowledge makes people arrogant, but love builds them up. You know, maybe you've not seen that. Well, it's out there, believe me. Or the Weymouth translation, knowledge tends to make people conceited. It is love that builds us up. So I'll reiterate, there is nothing wrong with knowledge, but it's there to be used, to be employed to help us to live better, to help us to make better choices in our day-to-day lives, not just to make us feel smart and superior. So the big challenge for a disciple is not simply acquiring knowledge, but is to be like our teacher. And that's really down to how we're living. It's not a question of, you know, our knowledge and what doctrines we have better than those over there. It's what we do. Discipleship is about what we do, not what we just know. And the scripture is, scriptures are consistent that you and I should be known for good works. We should be recognized as doers of good works, just like Jesus was. So today's message is entitled Disciples and Good Works, because what's going to make us evident as disciples to those out there in the world around us is not the fact that we can quote umpteen scriptures and that we know 23 accurate doctrines more than somebody over in the Baptist church or the Mormon church, but it's the good works. And Jesus himself, of course, is the great teacher. He is the great example. Look at Acts 10. Read verses 36 to 38. Acts chapter 10. Peter has turned up here at the house of Cornelius, who is the first Gentile who's about to receive God's Spirit and be brought into the family of God. So this is going to be a new departure for the Jewish believers. But picking up in his first sermon to Cornelius, we join his sermon in verse 36. So Peter says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all, that word you know, Cornelius, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Notice verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So when Peter is summarizing, you know, Jesus' ministry to Cornelius, he says he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. And that's what God motivated him to do, doing good, or doing good works. The Weymouth translation says, doing acts of kindness. Now, Jesus did many good things. There's no definition that says good works are :, and then a list of, you know, 6 or 26 things which are known as good works. But I think you and I can sort of picture Jesus' life. We know broadly what things he did from day to day. We have the four gospel accounts that show us Jesus in action, moved with compassion for people's needs many times, healing them, talking to them, visiting in their homes, feeding them. You know, Jesus did things. He, it says here, went about doing good, not preening himself on his technical knowledge of the scriptures, which he knew, of course, vastly more than anybody else before or since. But Jesus went about doing good. And again, the question would be, okay, am I a disciple of the great teacher who went about doing good? Let's turn to John 14. John 14, verses 12 to 14. Here's, I think we said before, rather a challenging passage. But Jesus was talking about what his disciples would be doing and known for. So John, Gospel of John, chapter 14. And we pick up in verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. That's fairly plain, you'd have thought. After all, a disciple is going to listen to and follow his teacher's teachings. And here's Jesus' teaching. And he says, if you believe in me, the works that I do, you will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So doing good like Jesus did is obviously something that Jesus expects us to do. And of course, Jesus did some quite remarkable things. And he seems to be saying here that we should be doing those remarkable things and even more remarkable things, because he's leaving to go up to the Father in heaven, from where he'll be able to do more than he did on the earth through his disciples who are doing the works he did. Verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, it does say whatever, whatever, not just a few little things now and then as a little sop to keep you amused, guys, but whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I don't imagine for a moment that there's many living up to these verses, but that's obviously a goal. When we're fully taught, we'll resemble our teacher. But the last thing we want to do here is sort of think, oh, well, I'm not sure that could be quite right. It's not our job to, you know, water down the wine of the word. It's our job to live up to the word. And just say, wow, now that's a challenge. But these are the words of the Lord Jesus, the red letters in my Bible. Jesus said what he meant. He meant what he said. Let's not try and weasel around these words. This is what disciples would be challenging themselves, saying, whoa. I need to be doing the works that my teacher did, and greater works than he did, because he's gone to heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he's there to empower us to do these things. And Jesus, of course, did works, and he did good works. And as we'll see, there's plenty of scriptures that tell us that's what you and I should be up to. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we should all know that we're not saved by doing good works. We can't earn eternal life. The only thing you and I could earn would be somewhere rather smoky, because we couldn't ever live well enough or good enough. And so we are saved as it says here, by grace, by God's goodness, by God's kindness, through faith, through our believing. Not of works, so we can't boast and, you know, I got into the kingdom of God because I was just so good, so smart, worked so hard. That can never happen because we all, you know, failed too much. So we know that we're saved by grace through faith. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, talking of God. We are his workmanship. Got that? God's working out something. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there are good works prepared for you and me to walk in. There should be good works in our lives. You know, it says here in verse 10, we are his workmanship. Some of the translations say we are his masterpiece. So you and I are the masterpieces of God. Another translation says we are his work of art. I think that's a fairly loose translation, I've got to say, but the Greek word there is poema. I think it's poema. It's from what we get our word poem. So, of course, a poem is a nice artistic, literary, you know, piece. It can be very, you know, well crafted and put together. And so the translation chooses there, we are God's work of art, or we're his masterpiece, or we're his workmanship. You know, God's working in your life. He's working in my life, and he's shaping us, and he's molding us, and he's making us into a masterpiece. Provided, of course, that we respond and yield and go his way. And it says here that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for us to walk in. We are supposed to be involved in doing good works, doing good things. You know, everybody is doing something. You know, we're all doing works. Everybody's doing works on the earth. Everybody, everywhere is doing some works in their lives. They might be following their own values, their own standards. They might be living in accordance with their church's standards and values, or the traditions they've grown up with. Or, of course, they might actually be doing works in accordance with God's word, God's values, God's standards. But everybody's doing works, just whose works are they? Which values are they following? Whose standards are they working by? You know, criminals are doing works. Murderers are doing works. Politicians, God help us, are doing works. Catholics are doing works. Everybody's doing works. Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists are all doing works. But you and I have to be doing good works, good in the sense of they are fitting and appropriate to disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Colossians 1, read verses 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 1. And picking up in verse 9 of Colossians 1. Paul says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, of course, Paul's sentences can be quite long at times, so apologies for not carrying on, Paul, and so on, but he packs quite a lot in sometimes, and you'd end up taking a long time to cover a few verses, but it's quite enough just here. You know, verse 9 says that Paul desires in his prayer to God the Father is that God would enable the brethren in Colossae, and of course that would apply, I'm sure, to us today, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Not just the knowledge of God's doctrines, but the knowledge of God's will, what God wants doing. But verse 10 is the key one. That you and I, it says, may have a walk worthy of the Lord. Meaning that we live in a worthy fashion. That we live as the sons of God. We live as the daughters of God. We live in a way that would not bring any criticism of God in heaven, not valid criticism, because it says we should have a walk worthy of the Lord. That's what disciples would be doing. They'd be adhering to and following the footsteps of their great teacher, the Lord Jesus. So we should have a walk worthy of the Lord Jesus, fully pleasing him. And of course, we can please God or displease him. Now, of course, God's love to us doesn't change. But, you know, if you're a parent or you've been a child, you've got to be one of the two, then, you know, a good parent, you know, loves their child. A good parent, obviously there's some pretty horrible sorts out there, but a good parent loves their child, and the child, hopefully a good child, loves the parent. But the child sometimes doesn't do things quite right, sometimes is a bit disobedient, and does things sometimes that are not pleasing to the parent. But of course the parent still completely loves and watches over and protects and blesses their child. But some things aren't pleasing, and it's like with God. God's love for us isn't going to change by our conduct, but some things we do are pleasing to him, and some things may not be so pleasing. So Paul says here, let's have a walk that's worthy of our calling as disciples. Let's be fully pleasing to God. Let's be, it says, fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, because, like I said before, there's nothing wrong with knowledge as long as it's put to use. And being fruitful in every good work. Are there good works? There are good works, and you know I'm supposed to be producing them, because we're God's masterpiece. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And here Paul says he prays that the Colossians will see the truth, that they should have this walk worthy of the Lord, and that they should be fruitful in every good work. The Voice translation here says, may their lives be a credit to you, Lord. That sounds pretty good. Our lives should be a credit to the God who's called us and whose workmanship we are. So it continues, may their lives be a credit to you, Lord. And what's more, may they continue to delight you by doing every good work and growing in the true knowledge that comes from being close to you. So may they continue, Lord, to delight you by doing every good work. So there's, you know, it's there. It delights God when you and I are doing every good work, not just sitting smugly in our chair thinking, well, I know the truth about this and I know the truth about that. Look at them lot out there. They know nothing about God's ways. Not a disciple. Not what God's looking for. God's looking for changed lives where there is produce. There are good works. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Read verses, 14 to 23. Not all of them, but some of them. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 14. Second Timothy chapter 2. Read a few verses here. Verses 14 to 16 to start with. And obviously Timothy was a disciple of the Lord, and I guess also he classed him as a disciple of Paul, insofar as, you know, Paul, you know, taught Timothy and sort of trained Timothy, and Paul set an example for Timothy to follow, just like you and I could set examples for others to follow. Might be dodgy. Blind leading the blind, do we? Verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Now the point there is that Timothy, like, you know, many teachers of God's word, is in danger of being sort of sidetracked and distracted by people talking nonsense about the Bible and collecting their doctrines and arguing and disputing their doctrines. And I know some of that, because I occasionally get emails asking some fairly obscure questions and demanding that I spend, you know, a week putting together a detailed response to some, in my view at least, pretty stupid question. And Timothy was in that danger as well. And Paul's saying, look, watch out for profane and vain babblings, because you're just going to get all this trouble. You need to be a good worker in terms of God's word. So be diligent yourself. You know what God's word says, rightly divide it, but don't get distracted about arguing over doctrines that are unimportant. There's things of more importance. Verse 20 to 23, and it continues in his vein, but in a great house, and I think he's talking here, well, the analogy is going to be that God's house is a great house. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Any big, you know, big mansion, big country home, a great house, there are going to be some gorgeous vessels there, gold and silver, you know, ornaments, plates, jars, candelabra, whatever. Some will be of less value, but still quite good, you know, made of, you know, wood, nice furniture and so on. And some will be made for honorable purposes and some for less honorable, like there might be toilet bowls, there might be, you know, garbage cans, but they're still vessels with a purpose. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from the less honorable, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. If anyone cleanses himself, this is not you and I sitting in a chair waiting for God to come and cleanse us. This is you and I being part of the plan. This is you and I denying those parts of our lives which are going to distract us, not be so good, these heavy weights and encumbrances that sometimes weigh us down. If we cleanse ourselves, get some work done here, then we'll be a vessel for honorable purposes, sanctified, useful for the master, the Lord Jesus, and prepared for every good work, because that should be there. Good work should be there. We're not just sanctimonious people that got lots of good doctrines. We're being prepared by our studies, by cleansing ourselves, by denying ourselves, by yielding to God. We've been prepared for every good work. And he continues, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But again, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And they do. And I've been party to that from time to time. Arguments over next to nothing. You know, I keep repeating the one that still stands out as unbelievable was the argument over whether or not Jonah was dead in the whale's belly. you know, a minister gave a message probably 14, 13 years ago, which he made a comment in passing about Jonah in the whale's belly, and I can't recollect now with the passage of time whether he said he was dead or not. But, I mean, some people took exception to that, and the Hebrew says this, and the Aramaic says that, and the Hindustani says this, and who knows what not says the other, and what did you mean? And it ended up with strife. I mean, did it generate some strife? There must have been 100 emails flying around, ending up after a few weeks with some real venom. Accusations of, you must be the man of sin, and you drop dead, and what? I mean, honestly. Well, maybe you see differently, but I'm sitting here in, you know, 2014 or something, thinking, does it really matter too much whether or not Jonah was dead in the whale's belly, you know, in 700 BC or something? Does it really matter that much? Don't really think so. But these are foolish and ignorant disputes. Absolutely. Generating strife rather than pursuing righteousness, faith, love, peace, and, of course, every good work. We're in Timothy, so let's turn to chapter 3. Read verses 14 to 17. Verses 14 to 17. Chapter 3, 2 Timothy. Very well-known little passage. But as for you, Timothy, this disciple, continue in the things which you have learned, which, of course, disciples do, and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And I think Paul's obviously implying himself there. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, that's our Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, which is an addition to the Old Testament. All Scripture, again the Old Testament, at this stage at least, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we're talking now about the Scriptures, the Bible as we would call it, and what it's there for, what it's good for, why we have it, why we should pay attention to it. And Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, of course, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness or right living, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the purpose of Scripture is to make us thoroughly ready and equipped for every good work. It does not say thoroughly equipped to sit there in our study room knowing much more than the neighbors. Or to strut down the street thinking, I know about the last judgment day that's coming and they think they're all going to heaven or hell now. Ha ha ha. It's got nothing to do with knowing more than the neighbors. It says here, quite plainly, all Scripture is given for various reasons so that the man or woman of God might be mature, as one translation says, thoroughly, totally, completely equipped and ready for every good work. If there aren't every good works coming out the far end, then we're not using Scripture properly. But it's given to ensure that we're ready for every good work. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. So we've done Timothy, after which comes Titus. They're all together. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Titus, of course, another of Paul's disciples, whom Paul had left to get things sorted out. And he talks here, I think, in verse 6 of Titus chapter 2, verses 6 and 8, then 11 and 14, but starting in 6. Likewise, Titus, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Other translations say a model of good works. This is what Titus should be noted for. He's to be an example. He's to be a pattern. He's to be a model. He's to demonstrate. He's to show. This should be visible. A pattern of good works. So that you can look at Titus, or I'm sure look at Timothy, and see things there. See good works there. See things being done there. So in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, no politicians need apply, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you, at least not being honest, because you're a person of integrity. You've got sound speech, and of course you're a model of good works. Now, people, I'm sure, will make false accusations, as they did of Jesus, but there's nothing evil they could say of you if they were being honest and accurate. And Titus, you better be an example of good works. Dropping down to verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, of course, a disciple denies himself and puts to death, has a cross and puts to death himself and his own desires and lusts on it. So it's the same story there. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, if you and I are disciples, if the grace of God is working in us and has appeared upon us, and if Jesus Christ has redeemed us from lawless deeds, it says he's purifying for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. A couple of other translations there. The voice says, people who are passionate about doing the right thing. People who are passionate about doing the right thing. Or the New Living Translation, people who are totally committed to doing good deeds. Or zealous for good works, as it says in the New King James. Now, of course, sometimes I think we can get a bit uncomfortable when we read, zealous for good works, pattern of good works, good works prepared for us to walk in them. And of course, the scriptures are, according to James, like a mirror. You know, we look into the scriptures, into the Word of God, and we can compare what we see there with what we see in our own lives, like a mirror. And if there are gaps, and we fall short, then we can choose to do something about it. Well, we can choose to ignore it, of course. That's not a great choice. Or think, okay, there's references here and here and here and here and here and here and here to the disciples, the followers of Jesus, being noted for their good works. Okay, we're still in Titus, so look at chapter 3 now, beginning in verse 8 down to 11. Titus 3, beginning in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So that's pretty plain. Can't get a lot plainer than that. It says, I want you to affirm these things constantly. Other translations say, I want you to give special emphasis, Titus. You know, make sure, Titus, you get this across, you know, well and truly. Another says, I want you to insist constantly that those who've believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Other translations say, give careful attention to good works. Another says, apply themselves to good works. Another, devote themselves to good works. So Titus, you know, when he got this letter, would be thinking, okay, got the message. So his next his next sermon or study or whatever they did in those days would be to ensure that the brethren he looked after were told to maintain good works, be zealous for good works, pay attention to good works, be passionate about good works. Good works, not just talking and arguing and disputing about Jonah being alive or dead in the whale's belly. And it continues, verses 9 and 10, 11. But avoid foolish disputes. Yes, please. And genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. And he actually says, reject a device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So if somebody comes along and just wants to keep on arguing the toss, you know, argue, and splits and, you know, causes people to take sides over, inconsequential debates about nothing, then Titus is being told here, really, you know, take that guy out and dispose of him somewhere, reject him, because we're not here to argue and dispute, you know, things which are unclear, ambiguous, and of almost zero consequence. We are here to maintain good works. Dropping down to verse 14. And he's getting to his conclusion here. And Paul says, let our people, I guess he means the church members, let our people also learn to maintain good works. Something we have to learn. You know, some of us might be very self-centered people, very sort of selfish people. But as disciples, we are to learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that's of other people, that they may not be unfruitful, because in a sense, you know, the fruit that we produce is what we say and do, and we're focusing here much more on what we do, that we should be doing good works. We should be learning to do good works and to meet urgent needs and not be unfruitful. an illustration of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This passage is often misused, misapplied by churches, ministers, evangelists trying to get money off you. But it's nothing to do with ministers or tele-evangelists getting money off you for their needs. It's about meeting the needs of poorer individual brethren in the church. And Paul wanted the brethren in Corinth to help him, to look after, support the poor, particularly in the Jerusalem area at that time, some difficulties. So picking up in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, just to get the immediate background. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia, where you are, was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So he's talking about ministering to the saints. It's a service, meeting the urgent needs of, you know, the young couples, the middle-aged couples, the widows and widowers in the church. This is not about coughing up your money to some ministry so they can, you know, go on broadcasts and issue magazines and build new buildings and drive around nice cars and all that stuff. It's nothing to do with that. I'm not saying that's none of that's relevant, but it's not relevant to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is about doing good works to needy individual brethren. So, dropping down now to verses 6 and 7, Paul says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly, because he wants them to be generous, you know, to give generously to help these people. That's a good work. But I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It's your choice. You know, God will bless you, but the blessing depends on your part. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity or compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, because God himself is a cheerful giver. God is a great giver. He likes people who are like him. And God is able, verse 8, to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You know, Paul wants these people to be able to meet the urgent needs of people who've got needs. And he says, if you're a giver, and if you sow, you know, generously, God will bless you and will add to you so that you can give more for all the good things that come along that need your support. As it is written, verse 9, he is dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality or generousness, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Now, Paul's sentences sometimes are a bit complex and lots of clauses and things on them, but he's just saying there, look, there are people who need help. At that time, it was largely in the Jerusalem area. Please give generously to support them, because that's a good work. And as you look after people and meet their needs, and if you're doing so generously, God will bless you and make it easier for you to meet other needs of other people. That's the way God is. He loves generous people, and he'll be generous to you, and be a perfect circle. So I guess the question is, you know, what about you and me? Are we aware of the needs of other people? Do we care about them anyway? Would we reach out to help generously? You know, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, being a generous giver. Let's turn to James chapter 2, read verses 14 to 17. Sort of, not a parallel passage, but it covers some of the same territory. James, of course, was the Lord's half-brother. So Hebrews and then James. Of course, that was practical help there in Corinth, wasn't it? They weren't just sitting there thinking, well, we know all the doctrines. And that sounds okay, isn't it? You know, Paul says, time to help guys and gals, meet the needs of some other people. You know, be generous. It's a good spirit to have. It's a good fruit to see. It's a good work to do. Here in James chapter 2, the Lord's half-brother, picking up in verses 14 through 17, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Well, I'm a believer. Okay, any evidence of that? Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, that'd be like the people in Jerusalem, in a sense, that Paul was writing about. Don't know how destitute they were at that time, but obviously things were pretty hard in Jerusalem for various reasons, and they were certainly very needy. And so, you know, that's why Paul was doing what Paul was doing and asking the Corinthians to get with him. But here James says, verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Well, of course, it doesn't in the slightest. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If there are no good works, then question mark. You and I might be church members. We might know about Christmas and Easter, and we might even be experts on the seven heads and ten horns of Revelation, I'll let you know. And what my opinion on the man of sin? I've studied this in 19 different languages. But if there's no kindness and no generosity, no caring, no patience, no looking out for others, then the Lord's half-brother says, your faith, buddy boy, is dead. Oops. Really? There's got to be corresponding actions, works that go along with my claiming to be a disciple. And whilst we're in James, look at further up, chapter 2 and verse 8, but you might say, well, what are these good works? Well, they're not defined anywhere, but verse 8 sort of gives us rather a hint. It says, James says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. So you could boil it down in a sense, how you and I relate to other people is, do we love our neighbors as ourselves? Or are we too busy loving ourselves and looking after ourselves and smugly admiring our technical knowledge of various scriptures? A number of years I've been in the church. 20 years, really? I've been in 30. 30 is all. I've been in 45. 45? Oh, I was in before Mr. Armstrong. Well, actually, years in the church and technical knowledge of where Reuben ought to be identified on planet Earth today. Faith without works, loving your neighbor as yourself, is dead. Let's turn to Jesus' words. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. Matthew chapter 5. Picking up in verse 13, Matthew 5:13. So Jesus is instructing or teaching. So disciples or students or pupils are going to listen carefully to what Jesus teaches, because that's what disciples do. And then, of course, they endeavor to follow it and to be like their teacher. And so here, picking up in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You know, salt adds flavor. And of course, salt is actually quite valuable. I think in these days you're often, you know, paid in salt. I think Roman soldiers were at times. You're worth your salt. You're worth your wage. And so you and I are salt. Add flavor. Add a bit of taste. But carrying on, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. It starts to bring out here that perhaps something visible and different about disciples. You're the light of the world. And of course, lights can be seen, can they not? And he says a city on a hill can't be hidden. Obviously, you know, if the city was in a valley, you could probably walk along the countryside and not see it. You might be on the wrong side of the ridge and you walk past and you don't see it. But a city on a hill is visible. It can be seen by people walking past. A light can be seen. And Jesus is implying here the light can be seen by the world. Where is he going with this? Verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. What would the point be, having a light shining under a big, you know, sort of a wicker basket where nobody could see it? But rather on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Very visible, something you can see here. Verse 16, I guess is Jesus' summary now. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and hence glorify your Father in heaven. Oops, the words of the Master. Let your knowledge in your brain be tucked up where only you know about it, but you can boast of your knowledge to your fellow church members and your Father be glorified in heaven. Nope. Let your light so shine before men that they may hear your good words. No. That they may see your good works and glorify your God in heaven. See your good works. Not hear you banging on about how wicked they all are, keeping Christmas and eating catfish and pork. And how religious and little goody-two-shoes you are, by comparison. And smug. But see your good works. Now, of course, if you and I haven't got any good works, there's not much to be seen. But that's, of course, really the problem, isn't it? Disciples would have good works. We just read that in about 10 or 12 different places. And it's not just for here and now either that these good works are important. In being a visible disciple whose light is shining, there's also an eternal destiny, in a sense. Oh, I'll put it this way, an eternal reward at stake. Final scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, verse 9 says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, well-pleasing to God. Well, obviously, we do fully please God when there's lots of good works in our lives. So that would be part of what Paul's implying here. But verse 10 is the important one. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Ooh. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this we is not the whole world. It's we believers. Because he's talking to the brethren in Corinth about we, us believers. And this is talking therefore about the first resurrection. This is not the story of all people of all time. That's much later in the plan. This is we, the first fruits, we, the believers. You can see that if you look at, just look at a few verses. Verse 13 of chapter 4. We have the same spirit of faith. You know, we believers. He's talking about we believers. Verse 16. We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Verse 4 of chapter 5. We are in this tent grown, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. So it's we believers. So we're not talking here about a judgment at the end of the millennium or anything, about whether you're saved or lost or anything like that, whether you're going into the kingdom or the lake of fire. It's not that at all. This is the judgment of those who are saved. This is the judgment the evaluation of the first fruits, of the believers, and that's hopefully you and me, right? So get that first of all. Verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Appear, it does not mean just turn up, you know, get at the table and waiting for some missing member of the family to appear. It's not like that. We're not just going to turn up. To appear means, other translations bring out, to be revealed, to be laid bare, to be shown openly. You and I are going to have our lives, our good works, or absence of them, revealed, opened up, made manifest, I think another translation says. When you and I appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat is a Greek word, bema. In English, we'd write that as B-E-M-A, bema, B-E-M-A. And that means a raised platform. It's where the judges used to sit in Roman times to pronounce their verdict or their judgment. So the bema. And you and I are going to, says it. Paul says, you and I are going to appear, be made manifest before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and it's we believers, so that each one may receive, I guess it's a reward, for the things done in the body, according to what he or she has done, whether good or bad. It's not talking here of salvation, right? If you're at the judgment seat of Christ at this point, you're already saved, you're born again, you are immortal. But remember, there are rewards, different rewards. Remember the parables of the talents and the pounds and the one who was given, you know, 5 cities to administer, the one who was given 10 cities to administer, the one who's maybe scraped through, maybe not. There are crowns to be bestowed. There are opportunities to be filled in God's kingdom. You know, some people, I suspect, are going to just scrape through with nothing to show for all their years as believers. Others are going to be rewarded way beyond their expectations and dreams when they appear before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and these rewards, these crowns, opportunities, are going to be on the basis of what? Well, according to what he or she has done, whether good or whether bad. So our good works are going to be important for us in a very long, long, long-term sense. So I guess in conclusion, if we're disciples, then good disciples, we should more and more resemble our teacher, who, after all, went about doing good, according to Acts 10:38. And good works really should be part and parcel of our nature, our way of life. It should be our reasonable service, as we saw last week in Romans 12. So it's not just about acquiring, you know, knowledge and doctrine and then always chasing, you know, oh, new truth, somebody mentioned new truth. Where's that? You know, and doing good works is not only a reasonable service here and now and pleasing to God, but one day it will come, you and I will all stand before the bema seat of Jesus, and our good deeds, or lack of them, will have an eternal impact on our future for all time. So it's worth paying attention to the instructions of the scriptures that you and I should be out there pursuing good works. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's message.